Good afternoon, Christ the King, Dorchester. It is still afternoon. Feels like evening. I'm glad. I hope you all got an extra hour of sleep. As Moses said, my name is Matt Owens. We're planting in Quincy. And I'm so glad to be with you once again. We have kind of a unique scripture passage for today. Actually didn't look at how it was printed in your bulletin. It's actually nine chapters. It begins in Joshua 13, and it ends in chapter 21. So I'm not going to read all of it. This is a passage that Moses was probably happy to pass off. Hallelujah. I'm not going to read all of it, but the reason why we're taking this large section of text, and the reason why it was drawn up this way, is it's nine chapters that describe the dividing up of the promised land that God has given his people. It outlines the particular places that are given to the various tribes. And so it's a lot of places and names that will be largely unfamiliar. And yet, it's an important part of the Joshua story. And so what I'm going to do this afternoon is read the bookends, read the beginning of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 21, and in the middle, I'm going to read the story of Caleb receiving the land as his inheritance, because it's kind of a picture or a parable of the whole section, and really of the whole book. And so Joshua, okay, it's on. I'm actually just going to read from that. Joshua chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites." And then skipping down, the next several verses describe some of these lands, and I'm going to skip to the second part of verse 6. "I myself," this is the Lord saying, oh, sorry, if you could go back. "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land for Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." And then moving ahead to chapter 14, this is the story of Caleb. "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. And then finally, the last passage that we'll read is the end of chapter 21 and the end of this whole section. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed, all came to pass. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, as we've already heard and rejoiced in, what good news it is that when we gather in your name and call upon your name, you promise to be with us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me for this, that I would worship as I preach. I pray, Lord, that that you would be among us. Lord, only you know what your people need to hear. The Holy Spirit who searches out our hearts and minds, would you speak only the words that you can? Words of comfort, words of challenge, words of encouragement, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up in Illinois during the pinnacle of the Chicago Bulls' success, I was able to go to several, with my dad, Chicago Bulls games. And what I remember, maybe even more than the games themselves, was the lead-up to the game, the announcing of the starting lineups. I remember the United Center just going pitch dark as the lineups were about to be announced, and then there would be this like spectacular light show that would be timed up with the music, and the words that were read from, really just words on a page, read from a list, were of themselves very boring. At guard, 6'6", from North Carolina, number 23, Michael Jordan, right? But of course, it wasn't read like that. It was presented as if nothing in the world was more exciting or more important. And if you can put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites here, the original audience here, this is how these places were to them. When they heard these names, they represented something much more than when we hear them. When we read these chapters, and especially all the parts that I skipped over, we see pages and pages of names and places that are unknown, that are foreign to us. And so for us, this is not the most exciting section of the Bible. If someone had never read a Bible before and they asked you where they should begin, you're probably not going to send them here. But for the Hebrew people who were enslaved in Egypt, who were sojourners wandering for years, who battled and struggled, and now they're finally taking hold of the land that was promised to them. And there is nothing more exciting. And so what these places and names represent is God's faithfulness. And not in just some abstract sense, but his faithfulness to real people in real places in real time. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it may be hard to see at first how this applies to us today. But I want to ask the question, and we've already heard such a powerful testimony of this. What if we saw the places and the people in our lives as not just simply existing for our sake, but places and people to which God has called us for their sake? I'm going to flesh that out as we move forward. But today we're going to look at, first, the places of promise. Second, an example of spiritual vision. And third, the fulfillment of the promise. And so first, the places of promise. One of the themes that we've seen in the book of Joshua, and one of the lessons that the Israelites are slowly learning, is that there is no place where God is not God. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and that means he's also Lord over Egypt, and he's Lord in the desert, Lord over Rahab's heart, and Lord over the great city of Jericho. It also means he's Lord over the great city of Boston and Dorchester and Quincy. He's Lord over your neighbor's heart. He's Lord in the midst of your suffering. There's no place and no person over which God does not reign, over which he's not in control. In the beginning, God spoke the world not just into being, but into particular places, diverse and unique places that display his creative artistry, as Travis talked about earlier, as we see with the colors on the leaves at this time of year. He created a place called the Garden of Eden, and he gave it to the first humans as a home. He gave them a responsibility to care for it. But instead, doubting God's goodness, they rebelled and so alienated themselves from God and from one another, and they became estranged from their home. Now, this sense of estrangement, of homelessness, of rootlessness, of not belonging somewhere, it's been passed down from generation to generation to us as a direct result of the fall. And so we long for a place to feel completely at home, but in this broken world, home remains an elusive concept. Never fully realized, though one of our temptations is to try to make this place our ultimate home. And so despite humanity's rebellion and rejection of God, God orchestrates this great plan to redeem his people and to bring them into a particular place, to bring them home. And that plan begins with a promise, a series of promises, really. But the promise that I have in mind is Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. And the Lord promises to a, at this time, childless man named Abraham, he promises him, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, fast forward to thousands of years later, after all the disobedience, all the wandering, after miraculous works of God, after judgment coming upon the people of the land through Israel, now in the days of Joshua, this promise is finally being fulfilled, at least partially. And all the names of places that you see here that in this section that you can't pronounce, and I can't pronounce them either, these are the places of promise. Now, you may have noticed in the opening verses that I read that there's still large areas of land that need to be taken. But because the Lord has promised it, he promises it in chapter 13, verse 6, "I myself will drive the people out." And because he promises it, he treats it as a certainty that it's theirs, and he goes ahead and gives them directions for dividing up the land. Now, that's not to say that the people don't have a responsibility. Even as the Lord promises to drive the remaining peoples out, he also commands his people in several places to drive them out. His command here then is basically amounts to possess your possession. He's saying, by faith, take what I'm giving you. The land that was his alone to give as its creator, he now gives to his people, not in just a general sense, but in specific detail, town by town, tribe by tribe. And the God who knows the names of these places and carefully divides up this land, he knows also the name of the street that you live on. And he knows the name of the park nearby in all of its beauty and all of its brokenness, whatever it represents to you. He knows the names of all your neighbors, whether you do or not. And so what I want for you to consider today is that maybe you don't live on your particular street coincidentally, arbitrarily. What I hope that you take away as application from this passage, this long section of Joshua, is the ability to begin to see or to further see the places where you live and move and have your being, the places where you live and work and play, as not merely arbitrary, but places where God has called you, at least for this season, and places where God cohabitates. He lives in these places too. He's present there. There's no place where God is not God. And there's no person over whom God is not God. And so the people that God has placed in your life, your neighbors, your coworkers, your community here, are not coincidental, but are all people that are uniquely created by God, loved by God, placed in your life, and he's placed you in theirs for a purpose. Now, it's worth pointing out that the instructions the people in this land receive from the Lord is to drive the people out of the land. And as Moses has said previously, and I touched on last week, this is a very particular calling for a very particular stage in redemptive history. We're not called to drive our neighbors away, okay? Make that clear. But we're called to love and serve them. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called, when the pastor asks, to go knock on their door and invite them to a Bible study. But really, both the Israelites driving the people out of the land and us loving and serving our neighbors are both meant to accomplish the same purpose in the grand scheme of things, to advance the kingdom of God in the world. And the obstacles for us are really the same that they were for the people here. The two reasons that God's people were reluctant and in some cases didn't drive the people out of the land were fear, their awe for the people was greater than their awe for the Lord, and money or materialism. They received tribute. They received money from the peoples that they might stay in the land. And so those who didn't drive the people out, as the story of the Old Testament progresses, you're going to see how this creates problems. They didn't do so because they were far too ready to think that they had arrived. They were far too comfortable when God was still calling them to play a part. What are the obstacles that keep us from engaging our neighbors? Probably the same too. Fear of people, as one writer said, the voice of our neighbors sounds louder in our ears than the voice of God. And self-centered materialism. That is, we're often more interested in being consumers than being ambassadors. You see, the consumeristic mindset is that these places and even these people exist for me. But an ambassador approaches the places and the people in their life with a sense of calling, a sense of, I've been placed here for them. And to live in this way, we need to recognize how God is at work in the particular places and in the particular people to which he's called you. And we need to join in what he's doing, approaching these people and places not as consumers, but as ambassadors, as representatives of God's kingdom. And we need to realize that God is present there, that he was there long before you, and he'll be there long after. But the exciting thing is that he may choose to make his presence known at a particular place or to a particular person through you. Maybe he's placed you in your neighborhood, in your apartment building, in your place of work, in your school, for such a time as this. This is what Esther was given eyes to see, if you know the Old Testament story of Esther. Esther was this young Jewish woman living in a time when the Persians ruled over the Jewish people. And if one of the king's counselors, a man named Haman, would have his way, all of her people would be destroyed. But God places her in a particular time and in a particular position. Namely, she's part of the king's own household. The king falls in love with her so that she alone is able to speak to the king on behalf of her people when danger comes about. And she's able to save her people. And as her uncle Mordecai reminds her at one point, who knows whether God has placed you here for such a time as this? This we see throughout the entire Bible. God providentially putting people in specific places, in specific circumstances, for the sake of particular people and the sake of particular opportunities to do his will. And yet, when we look at our own lives, how often do we think that it's all just by chance? That we live in a particular place, work at a particular place, that we know a certain set of people. But what if it's not chance? And this is something that I've been thinking about a lot lately as we begin the process of planting a church in Quincy. Some of you heard this story yesterday if you were at the All Church worship service, but by God's grace and his faithfulness, he's really made this about as clear as possible for us, that he's providentially guided us to be where he wants us. I'm pretty thick, so he had to make it really obvious for us. A couple of weeks after we moved in, a neighbor who we actually saw earlier today, was a longtime resident of our neighborhood, dropped off at our house a map of our neighborhood with the names of everyone written on there and the names of their children and even the names of their dog in parentheses. And I don't know for what purpose this woman intended for us to use this map, but it was as if God was saying to me, you have no excuse not to pray for your neighbors. You have no excuse to not seek to get to know them. And so as we're getting to know them, we've actually been finding that there's so many neighbors that, not every neighbor, but so many of them are not only willing to interact, but actually willing to engage the possibility of real friendship. And so for us, it was this tangible confirmation of God's providence, not only to call us to Quincy, but even more specifically than that, to lead us to our particular neighborhood, to our particular house. Now, that's a unique situation. Certainly, the Northeast, Boston, is not known for that kind of neighborhood, but I've never lived in a neighborhood like this prior, but I want to say that you don't need that to start to see the places and the people in your life as those that God has called you to love and serve, right? You simply need the command to love your neighbor as yourself. What if that's talking about your actual neighbor, the neighbor whose name you don't know? My hope and prayer is that we would begin to see our neighbors from God's perspective and that we might begin to love as he loves. And this ability to see from God's perspective, some have called spiritual vision. So I want to look next at an example of spiritual vision. We see this in the story that I read earlier of Caleb obtaining his inheritance in chapter 14. You got to love Caleb. He's this 85-year-old man who's sort of boasting in the Lord that the Lord has kept him as strong as he was 45 years ago. And he briefly recounts a story from 45 years earlier. The full story is found in Numbers 13 and 14. It's a story where Moses sends 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan. And for 10 of them, they can't get past how big and strong the people of the land are. They describe them as giants and how large and fortified their cities are. And so they conclude, basically, they're stronger than we are, and so there's no way that we can take this land. But two of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb, come back and describe a land flowing with milk and honey. And they encourage the people to move forward, not because they're deluded into thinking that they're stronger, but only by faith that the Lord would give them the land just as he promised, because he's stronger. Well, to Joshua and Caleb's horror, the people ignore them. They go with the majority report. They freak out. They weep all night, literally, it says. And they say things like, we would have been better off dying in Egypt. And they try to stone their leaders. The Lord actually has to show up and put a stop to it. And that's why the people were disciplined to wander in the desert for 40 years. But to Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful, because as Caleb says here, he wholly followed the Lord, or that word could be translated wholeheartedly. He followed the Lord with an undivided heart. To them, it was promised that they would taste the fruit of the promised land. And this is the fulfillment of that here in chapter 14. Now, I'm sure that the 10 spies who said that they couldn't take the land would have come back and said, look, we're just being realistic here. But for Joshua and Caleb, it wasn't that they didn't see how big and how numerous the people of the land were. They saw exactly the same challenges as all the others. But the difference was this. For the 10 spies, they measured the giants according to their own strength. Joshua and Caleb measured those giants according to the power and promises of the Lord. So when we face problems in our lives, do we measure them according to our own strength or according to God's power and promises? Promises to be with us, to give us all we need, to be all that we need. We live in a cynical age, in a cynical society, and the cure for cynicism, according to Jesus, is to become like a little child. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, which I think I referenced last week, writes that both the cynic and the child walk through the valley of the shadow of death, The cynic focuses on the darkness. The child focuses on the shepherd. Cynicism looks in the wrong direction. The cynic looks for the crack in everything. But the Christian life is about developing an eye for Jesus, seeing God at work in the places and the people who surround you. And so Caleb has this sense of spiritual vision. He's able to see the situation from God's perspective, based on who the Lord has shown himself, demonstrated himself to be, so that he can move forward in the land with confidence that whatever happens, God is going to fulfill his purposes. He's trusting and expecting that God is at work. And when we have spiritual vision, when we see things from God's perspective, then we're seeing things as they really are. We're not being unrealistic. We're not out of touch with reality, but we're given eyes to see a greater reality than that which our eyes can see and our ears hear and our hands touch. We're given the hope that goes beyond the grave, the reality of God's power and promises. And when this is the case, it sets us free from fear and anxiety. I appreciated singing last week, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Spiritual vision, seeing from God's perspective, also means that we see ourselves as we really are, which is really the definition of humility. Humility is not having a low estimation of yourself or a low estimation of your importance, but it's in light of who God is, seeing yourself for who you really are. And spiritual vision enables us to delight in the Lord and, like Caleb, follow him with an undivided heart. And so take hold of what God has promised, as Caleb does here. And so let's look at, finally, the fulfillment of the promise. In the final section that I read, Joshua 21, 43 through 45, we basically see the fulfillment of all that God had promised in chapter 1 of Joshua. That is, that if the people would be strong and courageous and not turn to the right or to the left, but do what the Lord commanded, then the Lord would cause the people to inherit all the land that he swore to their fathers. Verse 43 echoes that very same language, that very same promise. God is faithful to his promises. He not only gives them the land, but we see in verse 44, he gives them rest on every side. And all this despite the fact that they've often been less than courageous, less than faithful, less than obedient. We see the concluding statement in verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Right? It ends on this wonderful note of God delivering on all of his promises. But as you may know, the biblical story doesn't end there. And as we read on in the narrative of the Bible, we find out that this peace and rest in the land, it actually doesn't last very long at all. It lasts only for a short time. We see this downward spiral beginning in the very next book, the book of Judges, in part because the people neglected to drive the people out of the land, and in part because there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So kings are brought in, but the kings who will later rule over the people, they don't bring this longed-for rest either. In fact, they often make things worse. And so the peace and rest of home that they had longed for, it doesn't really pan out. Why not? Because they still inhabit this broken world, this world of sin, both in themselves and outside of them. This world is still not the place that it was created to be. And so eventually, because of their great sin, their home, the promised land, like Eden, would be taken from them. And they would be sent away in exile, and they would be ruled over by invading king after king and oppressive kingdom after kingdom. And as long as sin and as long as the effects of the fall remain in this world, we will never fully experience the peace and rest of home that we long for. But it's when things look bleakest that we see that these are the places of promise. Included in the places mentioned here in this section of text is a little town called Bethlehem. In chapter 19, verse 16. And it was there, of course, at a particular place, at a particularly unexpected place, really a country barn, at a particular time, a particular moment, that the ultimate promise of God would be fulfilled, that God himself would place himself in the story. He would take on human flesh, and he would dwell in the places that he created. As the late author Eugene Peterson would translate John 1:14, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Included in the places mentioned here in this section is an area called Galilee. In chapter 21, verse 32, it's a place where Jesus would grow up. These are the places of promise where Jesus would live and move and have his being. It was to particular places and particular people that his father would call him to go, to heal the sick, to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free. And though he was Lord of all, he didn't come like a consumer. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He knew this world wasn't his ultimate home. In fact, he says in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head." Jesus, the Son of God, embraced homelessness. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because also included in this land, though not mentioned specifically, was a hill outside Jerusalem. And I don't know what it was called in Joshua's time, but in the time of Jesus, it was known as Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And it was there, in that particular place of all places, that God would give up everything to bring us home. And so when we look at the cross, we see God's faithfulness, not just as an abstraction, but his real faithfulness to us, real people with real sins in need of a real Savior. And it's when things appear most bleak that we're reminded that there's no place where God is not God, that he's God even over the grave. In a real place, in real time, Jesus rose again from the dead, defeating death and sin and hell. The Bible calls this the first fruits. It's the promise of this new world, one without sin, the home that we've always longed for, the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land. As Paul writes of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him. The ultimate fulfillment of the promised land is a perfect Savior taking us to a perfect place, a perfect home that we've always longed for. And so may we live in the places and among the people to which God has called us with a vision of this reality. And in closing, hear the spiritual vision of John from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we live in this world, this broken world that you will make new, Would you give us a sense of the heavenly reality that we may go out and love the places and the people that you've called us to love? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.